Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week when I was wrapping up defining what the new covenant is and making points that show the distinction between the old and new covenant, one of the last things I said was that the reason people can mix and match Old Testament concepts and New Testament concepts and then impose Old Testament legal standards on the church is because they don't see those distinctions between the old and new covenant. And this week, I saw, not one, not two, but three different preachers at different times on TV as I was flipping around this week make the exact same mistake, the exact same error, and it's when they start talking about money. They start talking about tithing. Has anybody in the room ever been in a church that insisted that you tithe 10% of all your income, give your 10%? Yeah, sure, give your 10%. The reason that they can do that, the reason that they can say tithing is still incumbent on the church, even though Christ has died, buried, resurrected, they don't see the specifics of the new covenant and the distinctions of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, so they're able to take old covenant ideas and just bring them whole and unchanged into the new covenant and try to impose them on the conscience of the church. So that's a very, very obvious example. Let me tell you what tithing is then, since I've brought it up, and let me get rid of that because we have so many new listeners out there. There's probably some that are a little shocked to hear that there is, in fact, absolutely no, get this straight, no command on the New Testament church anywhere to tithe. That just simply isn't in there.
But Jim, will a man rob God?
So where are you quoting? You're quoting from Malachi, aren't you? Sure. Every tithing sermon ever preached, they're going to go to Malachi and say, will a man rob God? Yes, the Bible says that. But the Bible says that in the book of Malachi, and Malachi was pronouncing blessings and cursings on Israel, who were under the old covenant. Aren't Israel and Judah the very people who were promised a new covenant? We read it last week in Hebrews. Yes, absolutely. When that new covenant came in, it had a new priesthood, higher, better promises, a better salvation in that it actually could save eternally and perfectly, which the old covenant simply never could do. The only place in the New Testament where you even see the word tithe, I saw two preachers this week make this statement. They said, well, you know, tithing is in the New Testament because Jesus said you ought to tithe. One of them even went so far as to say, Jesus said, this you ought to do. A terrible misquotation of what Jesus actually said. When Jesus said it, he was speaking to Pharisees, and he was condemning them. And he was saying, you're very meticulous to give 10% of all your little spices, all your mint and cumin, every little spice, you're very careful to give 10% of, but you have ignored the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, right judgment, you've ignored those. And he said, these you should have done while not leaving the other undone. In other words, to these people who were under the law, he said, the law can't help you, the law can't save you, you've missed the whole point of the law, but you've been very meticulous in your tithing. You should have been concentrating on mercy and justice while also doing your tithing. Now, he was speaking to people who he then would say were a generation of vipers, same conversation, same people, who he said could not escape the fires of hell. Now, if you're going to say that when Jesus said, this you should have done while not leaving the other undone, that when he said that, that is now speaking to the whole church world, and that the whole church world now must necessarily tithe because Jesus said that the Pharisees must tithe, then everything else he said about the Pharisees is also true of the church world. Still following me? Therefore, you have to say that the church is a generation of vipers and can't escape the fires of hell. Pardon me? And we have to gouge our eyes out, absolutely, and chop off our hands and all the other stuff. So you've got to be very, very careful when you listen to these preachers. Take a little something out of context. You've got to recognize when you're reading the Bible, who was the audience, who was speaking, who were they speaking to, and what was their point. Not everything that Jesus said is directed toward the church. Many things that he said were directed to the very people who killed him. And you can't apply those same statements automatically to the church. The only other place in the New Testament where you see tithe mentioned is in the book of Hebrews, where it says that Abraham gave the tenth of all he had to Melchizedek. But the Hebrews author didn't then say, therefore, the church needs to give 10% of everything. All he did was say that, in fact, Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek, and his point was that makes Melchizedek greater than Abraham and makes Melchizedek a priesthood that could only be completed in Christ. Those are the only two places in the New Testament where you find tithing mentioned, and in neither instance is the church told that they have to tithe. Now, Jeff just quoted from Malachi, where it does say, bring all your tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house. Will a man rob God? And then there are promises and curses attached to the tithes. And I've heard several preachers say that the church now somehow magically becomes the storehouse of God, and that you are to bring your tithes, your tenths, to the church, and that somehow the church now replaces that whole storehouse concept, except that historically within Israel, there actually were storehouses, and those storehouses had a very specific purpose. Every third year, you had to take one-tenth of everything you had and put it in the storehouses, and those storehouses were used for the Levites, for the widows, for the fatherless, for the orphans. They could all come and eat from what was stored up. The other 2 years, you were to take your tithe to the feast three times a year that you were told to go to in Jerusalem, and when you got there, you were to individually and personally eat your tithes. You brought your tithe to Jerusalem so that at God's feast there was plenty for everybody to feast on. That's what your tithes were used for. 10% of your grain, 10% of your animals, 10% of your wine, everything was laid up in store so that when you came before God, your hands weren't empty, and then God let you eat your tithes. You don't hear a lot of that when you hear tithing preachers out there. And in fact, God even went so far as to say, now if 10% of your stuff is more than you can carry to Jerusalem, then sell the stuff, take the money in your hand, and when you get to Jerusalem, use it to buy whatsoever your heart desires. He even goes so far as to say, have wine, have strong drink, have meat. Strong drink, meat, wine with your tithe. What? Yeah, you don't hear that sermon lately, do you? But that's exactly what the Old Testament said to do with your tithe. The tithe was set aside for God's specific purpose, and the purpose was to provide for the Levites, the widows, the fatherless, the orphans, and so that when you came to the feast of God, you didn't come empty-handed. But once you came before God with your tithes, they were yours to eat at the feast. Now, the church is not the storehouse, because there are no more Levites. There is no more tax on Israel to support the Levites, because there are no more Levites. The Levitical priesthood has been done away with in Christ. So when the Levitical priesthood was done away, the necessity to support the Levitical priesthood was also done away. Now, Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, made a startling statement. He said, let every man give as he purposes in his heart. Every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's what Paul wrote to the church. That's his giving theology. Every man, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly and not out of necessity, where somebody says, if you don't send me, you know, $50 this week, we're going off the air in your city. Well, that's of necessity. I got to write that check or they're going to go off the air. And not grudgingly, like, oh, all right. You had to give your tithe grudgingly. You had to give it anyway. God wanted the tithe. Here's my tithe. Whether you do it grudgingly or ungrudgingly, here's your tithe. You got to do it. It's the law. Paul turns that all on its head and says, not of necessity. The tithe was of necessity. You had to do it. He says, not of necessity, not grudgingly, but as you purpose in your heart, let every man give. I heard a preacher this week say that when Paul wrote that, he already assumed that you were doing your tithes. You could only give the free will offering without grudging and not out of necessity and purpose it in your heart. Paul assumed that you were already giving your tithes and then you could give from your heart. going back to the free will offering concept that you find in the Old Testament. The problem, of course, being, and there are several here, is that Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. Not many Jews in Corinth, and the church at Corinth, with all the Gentiles, were not tithing. They didn't know to tithe. They weren't under the law. Not being under the law, they'd never been instructed in tithing. There's no chance that they would have just magically been tithing. Especially Gentile church in Corinth was not tithing to support the Levitical priesthood of the Jews. That simply wasn't happening. So Paul then, if in fact tithing is a necessity on the New Covenant church, Paul did a great disservice to the church by not teaching them to tithe, because as Jeff pointed out, the end of the book of Malachi says that if you don't bring those tithes into the storehouse, you are cursed, cursed with a curse. So then Paul has brought a curse down on the church by failing to teach them to tithe. Do you get it? Simply not true. It's simply not right. In the New Covenant, this is such a clear distinctive of the New Covenant says, in opposition to the Old Covenant that says, give your tithes, bring your first fruits, bring your sin offerings, bring them, more stuff, more food, more grain, slice the animals, more blood, more, do it. Perform, work. That's the law. The New Covenant comes in and Paul says, let every man give according as it suits him. Let every man give according to his heart, as he purposes, between him and God. Completely private thing, let him and God work it out. That is in direct contradiction to everything the Old Testament says about how you give. The Old Covenant says you gotta, and Paul says you and God work it out. Completely different concept. Now, does God assume and does Paul assume in the New Covenant that you're going to give? Yeah, sure, absolutely. But just like the New Covenant is built on higher principles, a higher promise, better promises, a better covenant with a better sacrifice made by better blood producing a better, more full, complete salvation, giving also rises to a newer, better, higher level under the New Covenant, because now no longer is it imposed on you grudgingly and of necessity, but now you are allowed to do it not only out of love for God, but sacrificially. He expects sacrifice out of a thankful heart to God, not to get saved, not to impose yourself on God where he must save you, but because you are saved, you come back in sacrificial thanksgiving and bring your gifts to God and say, thank you for saving me. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. And giving now becomes a higher, better, more purposeful thing, purposed in every man's heart as an individual gift of thanksgiving between him and God. Can you see the distinction? Do you get what I'm saying here? Do you see the difference between you must give your tithes to purpose it in your own heart? And I do grow really weary of listening to preachers get on TV who have these huge budgets, and in order to stay on TV, they gotta keep the money coming in, and they're building, you know, these huge edifices to themselves with smoke machines and surround sound and stick ministry and clowns and everything else they're doing these days to entertain the crowd. And to keep the money coming in, they are perfectly happy to impose Old Covenant legal standards on your conscience to get to your wallet. And that's just wrong. It's just flat wrong. Don't let anybody impose their legal standard on your conscience to get money out of you. Amen. Giving is between you and God. Jesus even said, when you do your alms, when you do your works of righteousness, your giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. It's to be so private that even your other hand doesn't know what you're doing. That's why we just have a box on the wall. I don't know how much anybody gives. I don't stand there and watch to see when people come in, you know, oh, Shane, oh, you know. Ooh, Shane's not saved. He didn't put anything in the box this week, you know. That's not what it's about. It's between... We have the camera on the box, and we review the videotape every evening. And we will disfellowship you. We believe in absolute secrecy in giving, that you and God work it out, every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. But I am also convinced that the Spirit of God living inside you will make you purpose in your heart to give. Because the paradigm is God gave his Son gave his life, that life gave the Holy Spirit. I refuse to believe that once the Holy Spirit takes up habitation in you, that's where the giving stops. In fact, the God who gave and the Son who gave and the Spirit that gave will naturally cause you to give. And God, who is a whole lot bigger than me, is going to be much more effective at causing you and drawing you to give than I can ever be. I can stand up here and pound on you and say, you must give money, you must give, and you'll go, hey, Jim, back off. All it's going to do is create friction between us. But if I leave you in God's hands, He's the one who saved you. He's the one that owns you. He's the one who bought you. He is also the one who will cause you to support the work of His ministry so that you can come back and hear the word, be refreshed, have a place to go where you can feast on the food of the word. He'll do that. I don't have to do that. So that's a very huge distinction between the old and the new covenant. Get it? All right, so don't let anybody do that to you anymore. Boy, there's a bunch of them out there, aren't there, Jeff? They're just everywhere, pounding people for their money. And you know, I'll say it happily, proudly, I'm going to brag on God now. In fact, it's June, what's the date today? 13th? Okay, we've been in the building now exactly 3 years. Have you ever, has anybody ever, on the internet or here in this room, has anybody ever heard me stand in this pulpit and beg for money? No, it's never happened. Mike, have we always paid our bills? We've always paid our bills. Mike, do we have money in the bank? Mm-hmm. We have money in the bank. We've paid off more than half of what we owe on this building. We took a 10-year loan. We're 3 years into it. We've already paid off more than half. If things keep going the way they're going, we're about to pull some more financial stuff that's going to allow us to pretty much own the building outright. Why? Because God is faithful to provide. How is He providing? Through His people. He uses His people as the conduit to support the work that He's determined to do. And please get this. It is actually a great honor and a great blessing if you know that the God of ages has chosen to use you as a conduit to keep His work going. He didn't have to come and choose you to be part of the great work of putting the gospel of grace out to the world. He could have passed by you and said, no, I'll use somebody else. But if He's chosen to use you as an instrument for His ministry, that's a great blessing and an honor. Don't do it grudgingly. Don't do it of necessity. If you get to the point where you're about to drop something in that box and you go, oh, I can't really afford this, but oh, all right, here, God. Well, put the money back in your wallet. Not grudgingly. When Paul wrote, God loves a cheerful giver, it's the word in the Greek, hilaros. It's the word from which we get the transliterated English word, hilarious. God loves hilarious giving. And do you know that's one of the few places in the Bible where God actually eulogizes particular kinds of people? Where God says, I love particular kinds of people. It's one of the few places you find it in the Bible. He says, I love this kind of person. What kind, God? What kind do you really like? The kind that give hilariously with great joy, who recognize that giving is a joy. Who recognize I get the opportunity to keep the gospel of grace, which is the word of salvation, which Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You are participating in that grand opportunity of seeing lives changed, souls saved, people going to heaven, and you are part of the conduit of that work. What a great blessing. And if you can get a hold of that, you can give happily. And say, thank you again, God, that you have let this ministry go forward, and I'm happy to be part of it. But if you're going to walk up there and go, oh, I got to give my $5. I could have used this for a cheeseburger. Keep your money. God doesn't need your money if that's your attitude. He'll find another way to provide. But if you can do it joyfully, He recognizes it. And Paul says that God recognizes it as a sweet savor offering. I didn't really plan to be on this morning, but we're here, so what the heck. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there were a couple of offerings you could give that God specifically spelled out that you gave for His pleasure, where they sent what God called a sweet savor up into His nostrils. The idea being that when those sacrifices were burned, the smoke ascended up into the heavens. So no one up in the heavens could smell it except God. So God is what's called an anthropomorphism. Use it later in a sentence. Anthropomorphism. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. Anthropology, study of man. Some of you have seen classes in anthropology. And anthropomorphism is when God takes human characteristics and applies them to Himself so that we have a greater understanding of God. When God says,
that he will keep you in his hand. We know that God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical hand like we do. But that's an anthropomorphism. We understand that when he says, I'll keep you in my hand, that he means I'll protect you, I'll hold you, I'll comfort you. Well, the same thing when he says sweet savor offering, where he says that it rises up and brings a sweet smell into the nostrils of God. And then Paul takes that concept, moves it into the new covenant, and says, when you give thankfully and sacrificially to the work of the ministry of grace, that that is a sweet savor into the nostrils of God. That the same way that you could give a sweet offering in the old covenant, a sacrificial gift for the ministry in the new covenant pleases God to the degree that it's on par with those sweet savor offerings. What a wonderful thing! You want to please God? People are like, well, how can I please God? They don't like the answer. How can I please God? Give to the ministry. No, I mean, how can I please God? Well, you can give to the ministry. Thankfully, a thankful heart to God. No, Jim, no, that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking you, how can I please God? Well, Paul said you please God by giving to the work of the ministry. No, Jim, that's not what I'm... People don't like that answer. The real answer is give to the work of the ministry. It sends a sweet savor offering up to God. So, Paul's understanding is you will give. And God loves it when you give. But he won't cajole you, and he won't twist you, and he won't put a legal standard on you, and he won't curse you for not doing it. Instead, he expects you out of thankfulness, out of recognizing that you are saved, to keep the ministry of the word alive so that others can hear it, so that others can be saved, so that the ministry can continue. You got all that? Now let's continue talking about the new covenant and forgiveness. What are you looking up, Jeff? Jeff's diligently looking something else. And when he does, that always makes me curious. What are you looking up?
I was trying to find it. There was somewhere, and I think he was encouraging one group of folks to give. I think it was Thessalonians. I'm not sure. He was speaking of the Macedonians. I think I can't find it. And he was saying how much they gave to the point he was like, okay, no, that's
right.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Stop. You know, you're not even caring for yourself. They right. wanted to give so much.
They wanted to give so much.
They wanted
right.
to go and compelling, yep. you know, preaching some tithing right. sermon. It was just people right. wanted to give.
And then he had to go to the Corinthians and say, you've never given me anything. And in fact, I robbed other churches so that I could come and bless you. Right. Giving is a very big issue. Very big issue in the New Testament. But it is always presented as an opportunity and out of a giving heart and a giving spirit. You know, Paul was in prison in Rome when Epaphroditus brought the gift that caused Paul to write the Philippian letter, which is often called the joy letter of Paul. He was in prison. He didn't need the gift. He even wrote to them and said, you have given once and again to my necessity. And he said, not because I need or desire the gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. In other words, he said, I'm in prison and I don't need the money. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, I know how to do both, be rich and how to be poor, and I don't desire the gift from you, but I do desire the fruit that abounds to your account in heaven. So Paul always saw that, any time that you were giving to the ministry, as a way of laying up treasure in heaven, as a way of thanking God. So it's just all over the place. It's all over in the New Covenant, but I want you to see the distinctives mostly. Anything else, Jeff? That's it. All right. Good point. Now, turn to Acts 5, if you would. Acts 5, we are talking about forgiveness under the new covenant. We have been comparing it to the idea of the old covenant that God would respond. If you didn't forgive, God wouldn't forgive. And I defined the new covenant last week, and I said that once you look at the new covenant and read about forgiveness, you see that no longer is forgiveness dependent on anything we do. It is a gift of God as a result of the once-for-all full sacrifice and atonement of Christ. So I'm going to show you some verses this morning that say that distinctly and then wrap up by showing you Paul's reaction to that fact that Paul says, now having been forgiven, we need to forgive. So again, old covenant idea, forgive so that you can get forgiven. New covenant idea, forgive because you've been forgiven. In both instances, you're expected to forgive. But in one instance, under the old covenant, you're forgiving, expecting God to respond. In the new covenant, you're the one responding to the fact that you've been forgiven. Make sense? That's where we're at. Acts 5. I'm in Acts 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, They set them down before the council and the high priest, and they asked them, saying, "Didn't we command you that you would not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now let me tell you what's going on here. Peter has stood up at the day of Pentecost, and he's preached the sermon that essentially brought the church into existence. And in that sermon, he said, you had the Prince of Life killed, you desired a thief, and he basically said, you are guilty of the blood of Christ, the Son of God. So they've taken him now in front of the council and said, you know, you're going around preaching this gospel to everyone, and in doing it, you're making us guilty, so we have commanded you to stop preaching it. And then Peter continued preaching it, saying, well, should I follow man or should I follow God? Should I obey God? Should I obey man? Obviously, I have to do what God told me to do, and he told me to preach this gospel. So he's continued preaching it. They've put him in prison. They've brought him in front of the council. The council has now said, haven't we told you to stop preaching this? Now you have filled all of Jerusalem with your doctrine, with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man, Jesus, his blood upon us. Then Peter, verse 29, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed and hung on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's a lot going on right there. First off, who did he say Jesus died to bring repentance to? Israel. Is Israel the church there? No. Christ died to bring repentance to Israel. Does it say there, did Peter say there by the Holy Spirit that Christ died to bring repentance to Israel? Does it say that? Yeah. Had Jesus already died and resurrected? Yes, he said so. Whom God has raised up. Jesus is already resurrected. Is the new covenant in effect? Yes. Did Peter still say that repentance was being brought to Israel? Yes. Now, does that mean that God is done with Israel, written Israel off? No, it means just the opposite. It means that the purpose of Christ's death was repentance for Israel. At this point, there wasn't a Gentile convert brought into the church yet. It was still the summation, the fulfillment of Israel's promises of a Savior, all the promises of the Old Testament, that they would have a Savior, and then all the nations, the Gentile nations, would come to that Savior. All the way back to Abraham, you find that promise. And here it is being repeated after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'm stumping on this because I mentioned it last week, that only people who were under the old covenant can be brought under a new covenant. And here the very people who were under the old covenant are told again, new covenant. We read it out of Hebrews last week. The house of Israel and the house of Judah are the recipients of the new covenant. So it is impossible to talk about the new covenant and then extricate Judah and Israel from it. And here Peter says it again, to bring repentance to Israel and, the second half of it is, and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins to who?
Israel.
To Israel. Repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. That was Peter's message. The earliest telling of the gospel was Christ died, buried, resurrected to bring repentance and forgiveness to Israel. Now, the question is, did they forgive first and then God reacted to them by forgiving them? No. Were they still scattered and in rebellion at this point? Yes. Did God do it anyway? Yes. Now, that is completely different than the old covenant that Israel was under. The old covenant Israel was under said, do and live. Here is Peter, roughly 3 months, 4 months after Jesus has died, already going into Jerusalem and declaring to Israel forgiveness of sins and repentance because of what Jesus Christ had done. That had to be just startling to them. I don't think we get a feel for it. Gentiles 2,000 years after the fact, it's hard for us to imagine people who are walking around under the yoke of bondage that is the law of Moses and having someone come up to you and say, that man Jesus, who you know, who was confirmed by God by many signs and wonders, miracles that you know he did, died, which you know, was crucified outside the city, which you know, was buried in a tomb, a known locatable tomb, which you know, and that same Jesus is now being preached raised. They could go to the tomb and find it empty. They could see there was nobody in that tomb anymore. And then there were 500 witnesses that came up out of the grave when he resurrected. Paul said, go and check with them. The better part of the 500 are still alive. Go and check with them. They will all testify to you that Jesus is raised, and they themselves were raised from the graves. I mean, this was a verifiable, factual event where he said, you know this. You know these facts. You know that the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, saw to it that this Jesus was killed. But you can also see that God raised him up. Verifiable, provable fact. God raised him up. Now he says, why did God raise him up? For you Israelites who have been laboring under this law, who have been laboring under this bondage to bring repentance and to bring forgiveness to Israel. This had to be such wonderful news to an Israelite and startling because it is the exact opposite of the very law covenant they've been living under. That's what I want you to see is that distinctive. And this early in the book of Acts, within months of the resurrection, that was already being preached. That was already in place. New covenant, new deal, forgiveness in Christ, no longer a result of your works, your sacrifices, your animals, sin sacrifices. No longer can you go to the temple and expect to find forgiveness there. Forgiveness is now in Christ, and it's a done deal. Brand new! To us, it's kind of like old news. We've read it for so many years. But you have to see that to an Israelite, that was startling. Yet here it is in the book of Acts, that early in the life of the church, that message was already being preached. Verse 32 says, and we, Peter and the apostles, we are the witnesses of these things. What things? We are the witnesses of everything that happened. We walked and talked with him for 3.5 years. We saw him betrayed. We saw him taken in front of the council. We saw him scourged. We saw him beaten. We saw him nailed to a cross. We saw him die. We saw him put in a tomb. We went back to the tomb. It's empty. We saw him resurrected. He came. He spoke to us. Thomas here put his hands right in his side and saw that he wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He saw the holes in his hands and in his side. We are witnesses of all these things we are telling you. We are here to testify to you that it's a brand new covenant. We are witnesses of these things, and so also is, get this, so is the Holy Ghost. Now, this is very, very important. When God makes covenants, every covenant that he makes throughout the Bible, he also has a token of the covenant. What do you mean by that, Jim? Well, I'll tell you. He made a deal with Noah after he flooded the world, where he said to Noah, I will never again flood the world with water. I'll never again destroy the world with water. I won't do that again. Of course, the book of Revelation says he's going to come back next time and do it with fire. But he said he'll never do it with water again. And then he said, and I will put my rainbow in the sky as a token of the promise that I will never again flood the world with water. A token of the promise. So whenever you go outside and you see a rainbow, remember that that's a token that God put up in the sky. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, he said to Abraham, all this land is going to be yours and your descendants. And through your seed is going to come one, a deliverer, and all the Gentiles will be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through this particular seed who is going to come out of your loins. And then he gave him a token. You remember what the token of the Abrahamic covenant was?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. So that we could always keep track of who the descendants of Abraham were. Circumcision. That's the token. What is the token of the Mosaic Law? The Mosaic Law given on Mount Sinai also had a specific token that would identify the people who were under that covenant. Do you remember what it was? The Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath. Only the Jews ever kept Saturday, the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath was the sign, the token of that covenant given to people who were descendants of Abraham who were being circumcised. So they basically had two tokens of the two covenants they were under. Then the new covenant comes along and Paul says that there is a seal, a token of the new covenant. And you know what it is? The Holy Spirit. He said so right here. Even though the Spirit of God throughout the Old Testament is seen to work external to mankind. It's in the world and working. You never see it inhabit, take up habitation inside people on a permanent basis until the new covenant. In fact, Jesus told his apostles before he left, I will pray to God and he will send you another comforter who will walk alongside you, and you will know him because he will be with you and he will be in you. Brand new idea. He will be in you. Because once the Holy Spirit of God is in you, it's in you for good. That is the sign and the seal of the new covenant. So when people ask me, as they often do, well, how do I know I'm saved? That's a common question. How do I know I'm saved? The proof is the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you? If you do, that is the sign and seal. Paul would call it the down payment of everything else God has promised you. So he says here, we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is a witness to the fact that the new covenant is now come to fruition. It's now happening. It's now in place and active. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit could not have come. Jesus said it. He said, if I go not away, the Spirit can't come. The Spirit won't come until Jesus died, resurrects, goes to heaven. Then he sends the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is witness of the new covenant. Whom God has given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut through their heart, and they took counsel to slay them. These men were so excited to hear about the gospel, they wanted to kill them. Because the gospel of grace divides people. It unites God's people. It brings God's people together in unity, but it'll certainly separate the men from the boys. Start preaching that gospel of grace where Christ is sovereign and where he is the way and the truth and the life and there is no other way to heaven but through him. And you'll find out real quickly who your friends are. Peter was right. Remember, Peter was sent by God, sent by Christ, was an apostle, did have the truth and told the truth to religious leaders whose response was, let's kill him. And that response is still alive today. Go out and preach the gospel of grace to folks and you'll find people who turn on you, just like Jesus said, who will trample your pearls and then turn and want to rend you because people hate this gospel or absolutely love it. There's no gray area. Turn to Acts 13, long as you're in Acts. Turn to Acts 13. This is Paul speaking, and he's going to draw this distinctive between the old and new covenant in the matter of forgiveness. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Do you see the distinction? He said the law of Moses simply couldn't justify you in many, many areas, but in Christ's death, you are justified in all things. All things. You are justified in all things through the death of Christ, which is why Paul would later write that there is no law against him in any manner. He said there are absolutely no commands, no laws against him, that he was free in his conscience to participate in whatever he was free to participate in. He said not everything is edifying, not everything is good for him, but that there was no law against anything because he was justified in all things by the death of Christ. That's freedom. Are you getting a feel for this? The freedom that Christ brings is you are justified in all things, as opposed to the law which couldn't justify you. And look what was preached. Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man Christ is preached unto you forgiveness of sins. Christ died and forgave your sins, whether or not you had been a forgiving person. Israel were not being forgiving people. Israel were still scattered and still in their sins, and Christ died for them. Likewise, then, Marcos was still in his sin. I'm going to pick on you because I looked in your eyes. Marcos was still in his sin and still in his rebellion. Christ died for him anyway. He was an enemy of God when Christ decided, you're mine. Actually, Christ decided that before the foundation of the world, knowing full well that Marcos was going to be an enemy of his initially. But he knew full well that he was going to draw Marcos to himself. And so the first thing he had to do was forgive Marcos for the way Marcos is. And justify Marcos in all his ways. So he did that. Because that's what it took to start the relationship between him and Marcos. You get that? You are secure. You are eternally perfected, according to the book of Hebrews. You are justified in all things in the death of Christ. That is a completely brand new concept when compared to forgive in order to be forgiven. Turn over to Acts 26. This would be Paul speaking to King Agrippa. Paul pleads so much with King Agrippa that he says, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." And Paul will say, "I wish all men were." I'm in Acts 26, starting at verse 14. Paul, talking to the king, says, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" Now look at that. Paul is admitting that when Jesus came to him, he had no idea who Jesus was. So who started the relationship?
Jesus
started the relationship. He came to Paul. Paul wasn't coming to him. Paul at this moment was out killing Christians, an absolute enemy of God, an enemy of Christ. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." I am Jesus, whom you persecute, whom you hate. You are out there killing my people. And yet Jesus came to him. And that man ends up writing 2/3 of the New Testament. That's an effectual call. That's a God who says, "You're mine," and he was. And then Jesus said, "I'd like to save you if you'll make me Lord and Savior." And he left it up to Paul's free will to decide. Fortunately, it's not in your book, is that your problem? Fortunately, Paul chose to make Jesus his Lord and Savior and then chose to write the New Testament. No? Not in there? No, not in there. He said, "I am Jesus who you persecute. Now rise, stand up on your feet, for I've appeared unto you for this purpose." Oh, so Jesus had a purpose in saving him. And so far it looks like Jesus is the one in control here. "I've saved you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you." Did Paul have any choice there?
No.
Not a bit. "I will make you a witness." Paul went through 5 scourgings. 5 times he was beaten with 39 lashes. 5 times. He was at shipwreck. He was in peril on land, peril at sea, stoned and left for dead. All of that happened because Jesus picked him and didn't give him a choice. "I will make you a minister of these things and a witness of these things." And Paul didn't have a choice, which is why he would write from that point forward and call himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ, owned completely by Jesus. "You will write the things that you will see after I appear to you, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you." Look at that. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles and then I'm going to deliver you from them. That implies something. That implies that he's going to need deliverance. That implies that there's going to be problems with him and the Gentiles, but I will deliver you from them. "Delivering thee from the people," that's Israel, "and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God." Now, did he just say there that the people who were blinded and didn't know Christ were under the power of Satan?
Yep.
That's what he just said. Let me go further. Back when Marcos was still a rebel against God, was he just blindly, stupidly walking his own way, doing his own thing? Or by Paul's theology, was he in fact under the influence of the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world? Yeah. There is no gray area. It's either black or white. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. Those are the only two choices. You're either being influenced by God, who is pulling your strings, or you belong to Satan and the will of your father you will do. Those are the only two options in the world. And you're not just going along neutral, going to get to heaven based on being a pretty good person. You are, in fact, enslaved and blinded by the prince of the power of the air, and it takes the resurrection power of Christ to awaken you, to revive you, to make you aware of your need of a Savior, and then to draw you to that Savior, having already forgiven you, given you repentance, and begun the process of relationship between you and God, whoever loved you. It is always God that is the first cause, the primary cause, and the only power in the salvation paradigm, enterprise, something. Yes?
Okay, but how, if God saves you from the foundation of the world, then how could you be under the power, under the influence of Satan?
Are you born in sin or are you born not in sin?
Born in sin, but still saved.
Let me put it this way to you. You are determined to be saved in the mind of God. But unless there is actually some salvific work done in your life, can you say that you were actually saved? You have to be saved from something for the Bible to use the language of salvation, right? There actually has to be some saving work done. Everyone is born dead in trespasses and sins, according to Paul. And everyone is born chasing their own will, chasing their own ego, and doing what they want, right? During that period of blindness, you are, in fact, under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, running away, sinning, and have no interest in the things of God, right?
By God's allowance.
By God's allowance. He fully knowing, he in his sovereignty absolutely knowing that he has every intention of saving you. But I, in my 20s, running around in my rock and roll years, while I was peripherally interested, sort of semi, in the things of God, I couldn't tell you thing one about Christ or salvation by grace or what Christ's purpose was or why he came or died. But if you said, do you believe in God? I'd say, well, yeah, I believe he's up there and I believe he probably likes me. But that was as much as I knew. Was I saved at that point? No. Had I died at that point, was there any indication that I was a saved man? No. That's why I didn't die at that point. God in his sovereignty kept me alive until the point where he introduced himself to me, put his Holy Spirit in me, resurrected me spiritually to the point where I could recognize him. He turned me from my way to his way and did that powerful work of converting me from darkness to light. Now, was it always his intention to do that? Mm-hmm. Was it his almighty hand that kept me alive until he did that? Sure. The same way it was his almighty hand that planted me in my mother's womb with every intention of saving me when I reached about 28, 30, wherever I was, when that all really turned around in my life.
He says that we were chosen from the foundation of the world. Also says that Jesus was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world.
Absolutely.
He was born, he was not slain.
Right.
He was 15, he was not slain yet.
But it was all pre-planned. It was all determined. It was all going to happen. Absolutely. So you're talking about the difference between the intention of God, the eternal will of God, and the events that play out in time. And those are two different things. Yes, they're guaranteed to happen, but they do then actually have to happen. In other words, as Jeff was pointing out, Jesus was called and is called in the book of Revelation the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But was he actually literally physically slain before the foundation of the world? No. First, there had to be a world for him to be slain in. Was it God's intention to make a world, send his son, and slay him? Yes, absolutely. But in the mind of God, could he also be called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? Yes, absolutely. Were you in God's mind when he wrote the book of life that he wrote before the foundation of the world? Did he write your name down? Yes, absolutely. Were you here yet? No. Had Christ died yet? No. Is it all going to happen? Yes. Did it then have to play out in time? Yes. Did it play out in time? Yes, absolutely. Was there a time in your life where you were in darkness, didn't know about God, didn't think about God, couldn't care less, chasing your own way, had no guilt for sin, had no idea that you were even in sin or the depth of your sin, and would have happily marched into hell if God hadn't intervened? Sure, yes, that's your natural state. That's how you're born. Did God intervene? Yes. Why? Because he wrote it down before the foundation of the world that he would. And then he did. Got all that? So you have to see the difference between God's intention and eternal decree and then his actions in time. That answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Short question, big long answer. Oh, so he's sending Paul. I will deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you. Here's why he's sending them to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive, look at what they will receive, forgiveness of sins. Now he's saying even the Gentiles are going to receive forgiveness of sins. The Gentiles were never under the old covenant. They were never under a legal standard. And by the way, the Gentiles weren't around to hear Jesus say, the way you forgive is the way you'll be forgiven. They hadn't heard any of this teaching yet. And yet Jesus died to forgive their sins. Forgiveness under the new covenant is an act of grace by God. That's my point. Fully accomplished in Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And you now forgive in response to the fact that you've been forgiven, not in order to get forgiven. I keep saying the same thing over and over. But is it becoming more obvious from Scripture?
It sounds like sovereign grace.
It sounds like sovereign grace. Oh, I see. I get it. Here, turn to Ephesians 1 real quick, and this will tie right into what we were just discussing. I've just got two more passages I'd like to look at this morning, and I think we can wrap it up. I think we've made the point sufficiently that we can wrap it up here. Ephesians 1. It was always the eternal decree in the mind of God that his people would be forgiven. And here he's going to say it. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 4. According as God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Isn't that what we were just talking about? God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. For what reason? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How will we be holy and without blame? Well, in Christ. That's why we had to be chosen in Christ, in the beloved. In his sacrifice, we are eternally perfected so that we can stand before God holy and without blame in love. Why would he do all that? Because having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? Because we were good enough, or because we forgave enough, or because we earned it? No. According to the good pleasure of his will. That's how he chose to do it. He predestined us before the foundation of the world in accordance with his own will, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The praise of the glory of his grace. He wanted glory for his grace. Therefore, he chose and adopted people before the foundation of the world who simply could not and did not earn it. Why did he do it that way? For his own good pleasure. That's how he chose to do it. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Very much like Jolene was just asking.
Because then right thereafter, chapter 2, he's going to be saying, well, you were born dead in trespasses, you were a child of wrath, even as the rest.
Exactly, and child of wrath, even as the rest. Absolutely.
Before that, he said, you're telling you were chosen. Yeah. The foundation of the world.
Right. And not because you were good. You were children of wrath. You were children of the devil, born dead in trespasses and sins, but chosen for the pleasure of God's own will. Absolutely. Just keep reading for a second, just because it's so wonderful there in chapter 1. In whom, Christ, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. There it is. Forgiveness of sins, forgiveness from God happened in Christ Jesus according to the riches of his grace, not because we earned it, not because we forgave, but because of the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Sure does sound like it's all him there, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like there's much of us in there. Consequently, here's my wrap-up point here. Consequently, we Christians do forgive because we've been forgiven. We exude that grace of Christ that forgave us when we were enemies and when we were rebels. That's the purpose and the motivation for why and how we now forgive others. Let me show this to you in 2 Corinthians. Turn over there real quick. Here is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. A church that had a lot of problems, a church that had a lot of problems with the flesh and sensuality, and yet Paul never denied that they were the church. And so he had to correct them and turn them and instruct them. And apparently there was someone there at the church who had really offended Paul. And Paul, writing this second letter to the church at Corinth, is going to say, you know what? I forgive him. Why? Because he'd been forgiven. He who understood everything we just read out of Ephesians uses that realization as his inspiration to forgive someone who has really offended him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. But I determined this with myself. That's a nice phrase. Paul says, I made up my mind. This is my thinking on this subject. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. In other words, he's saying, I've determined that when I come to you, I'm not going to come there and wag my finger and get angry at you. I'm not going to come there, even though there's so many problems in your church. I'm not going to come there with this heaviness and come down on you. Because then when I get there, there'll be nobody there that I can be happy with, except the people who I've just made so upset. So I'm not going to come with heaviness. And I wrote this to you, this same to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. What was the punishment? That he was grieved. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You see that? See the tenderness of that? Paul said, if there is someone who should be charged in this matter, don't just lead him from grief into grief into more grief. Don't keep pounding on him. He said, instead, forgive him and comfort him. He's your brother. Comfort him so that he's not swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. Then he goes on to say, wherefore I beseech you, that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you would be obedient in all things. So now he says that it is a necessity within the church to forgive, to restore, to comfort. And he said, and that's why I'm writing to you. And he's writing about someone specific here because he keeps saying toward him, toward him. It becomes obvious as you look at the language that Paul has somebody in mind who has obviously grieved him, and the church is grieved at the guy for having grieved Paul, and Paul's writing to them and says, you know what, forgive him, comfort him, let it go, so that he's not overwhelmed with sorrow. Verse 10, to whom you, the church at Corinth, forgive anything, I forgive also. I'm not going to hold a grudge. You, the church, forgive him, and I'm not going to hold that grudge either. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sake, I forgave it in the person of Jesus Christ. You see that? He said, if I forgave anybody, here's why. I forgave them in the person of Christ. Christ forgave me, therefore I forgive. That's why we as the church forgive. We forgive because Christ forgave us and because out of love for the brethren, out of love for those who Christ died for, we comfort them. We don't hold that grudge against them so that they're not overwhelmed in sorrow. But now look at the end of it. I forgive it in the person of Jesus Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's an interesting thing to add. He said, this is a device of Satan. If you don't forgive and you hold those grudges, then grief builds up. And grief builds up in the body of the church. And sorrow builds up in the body of the church. And the grief feeds the grief and the sorrow leads the sorrow. And next thing you know, that whole church body is torn apart because no longer are they operating in the basic fundamentals of Christian love, forgiveness, kindness, generosity, that heart that he said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, and then goes on to say, now let every man esteem others as better than himself. Carry one another's burdens. All of those concepts of Christian love and kindness that say, look out for each other, take care of each other, lift each other's burdens. He says, if you don't do that, it's open opportunity for Satan to come in and stir things up. And then he says, we're not ignorant of his devices. Knowing that he'll do that, we ought to be smart enough to trip him up in love and in forgiveness and in kindness so that he doesn't have that opportunity. I've seen it so many times in my life. I'm 48 and I've been in and out of so many churches through my life, and I've seen divisions over so many, some absolutely trivial things that people have divided over, some important things where people had their conscience offended. But true, genuine Christianity goes back after the fact, forgives, lets go of the sorrow, lets go of the grief, recognizes that there's absolutely no benefit to adding to somebody's grief. And that, by the way, is our fleshly desire and natural activity. When we see somebody hurting, it's natural for us, after our flesh, to want to like heap the coals on their head. You know, oh, they're hurting now, kick them while they're down. That's very natural for us. The Christian concept is when you see somebody down, you help them up. When you see somebody hurting, you say, you know what? Especially if it's a brother, if it's a Christian, they're hurting. This is somebody I ought to be having joy with. So then what do I do? Do I emphasize their sin and their failure and their fall so that they can feel even worse about it, so I can really grind it in, so I can satisfy my own ego and flesh? This is, yeah, I got you now. You're down. I caught you in a sin. Or do you go, you know, enough with the grief and enough with the sorrow. Christ has died. We're forgiven. We're perfected forever. We're going to spend eternity together. Wouldn't it be better if we maybe comfort one another, maybe hold one another, maybe forgive one another, build each other up in Christ, recognizing that if you don't, Satan's smart. He'll use every opportunity to bust up a body of believers. And he's just waiting for the open opportunity. And he'll do it.
Ephesians 4. Angry, yet do not sin, do not let the sun go down in anger, lest you give Satan an opportunity.
Lest you give Satan an opportunity. He's just waiting for it. So that kind of wraps up forgiveness then as we work our way through the Lord's Prayer, which takes us to, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, which is where we're going to pick up next week. I take those two phrases as being one phrase, and I will show you next week that there is ample grammatical information in deliver us from evil to say it's from the evil one. And we'll talk about temptation, and we'll talk about compatibilism. That'll bring you back. We'll pick up there next week and talk about deliver us from evil.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.